want us all to read this together, responsive reading, I guess we could say. First paragraph of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, paragraph 17, or not paragraph, chapter 17, paragraph 1. Let's stand. That way you won't fall asleep while we're reading. Of course, that hinders those who are small to see the... Get to where you can see. Let's read it together. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally or finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gift and the calling of God are without repentance. Hence He still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off the foundation and rock, which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding through the unbelief and the temptation of Satan, and the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, and they being engraved upon the palm of His hand, and their names having been written in the book of life. Now, if we were Presbyterians, we would have stopped at eternally saved way up there. See where the comma is? That's where they stop in the Westminster Confession. I don't know how much you know about the Westminster Confession. It was written a little bit before the 1689, but Baptists beat the Presbyterians with the first confession all the way back in 1644. So we do have the first confession of faith as Baptists, but we then turn around and follow the Presbyterians. Maybe to give it more credibility, the reason why we followed them. But in this particular area, like I said, we added much more than they had. And you'll see also in the third paragraph, the same Brother Todd was bringing that to my attention. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do pray that You would give us insight this morning as we think upon this most important doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We thank You that You are a God that saves Your people and that You save them completely. We pray, Father, that we would not be deceived by Satan in thinking that we are saved when we are not, but, Father, that we would know from Your word and Your Spirit that You have done a work of grace in our life and that we are called to persevere in the faith. This we pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Cindy and David were both raised in a Christian home. Their parents, matter of fact, were both missionaries to Western Africa. And they were raised on the mission field. There in Africa, they went to a Christian school. They were not only taught at school, but they were taught at home, raised in admonition of the Lord. They both professed faith as children. And even in one of the classes, David defended the sovereignty of God in a debate that he had with another student. They both returned to the United States to go to college. They attended an SEC school. While they were at this particular school, they began to question their faith. They even began to question the existence of God. David ended up characterizing his journey as one where he met more and more intellectual objections and obstacles until he said that he no longer believed. Some of the questions that he wrestled with were, how can a good God allow people to suffer, to die, to be sick, to be abused? As he thought back to the time he was in Africa and he saw so many children abandoned, saw all the different wars taking place, it disturbed him. What happens after the afterlife, he questioned. It's just irrelevant, he thought, if you no longer believe the Christian account. He said it was a very upsetting and scary process, but he felt like a part of his identity died, and he admitted to himself that he no longer believed in God. And during this time, his fiancée, Cindy, also began to doubt and eventually came to the same conclusions that he came to. Sally was not raised in a Christian home. She lived a very immoral life for a number of years. But then she came to Christ in her late 20s, and shortly afterwards, she went out with some of her friends and fell back into some of the same sins. She couldn't believe that she would sin against her Savior in such a way in doing the sinful things that she fell into. She believed that she had failed God so badly that she had committed the unpardonable sin and that she was forever lost. How could God ever forgive her so that she could come back to Christ and have peace in her life? Now, these two stories are true stories. I changed the names. But yet both of them have a connection to what we are looking at, the perseverance of the saints. And if you have been a Christian for any lengthy time, you have probably witnessed people similar to these that I have mentioned. You have probably witnessed those who have made a profession of faith who later came to the point to where they actually denied Christ, denied Christianity altogether. What do we do with such a person? Well, first of all, we must recognize that a profession of faith and a simple claiming to know Christ may not be true faith. Second of all, there are some difficult passages in Scripture that you must wrestle with that speak about apostasy. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 12, clearly teaches that a people can apostatize. In other words, they can fall away from privilege, not from genuine salvation. And we have to keep that in mind. Now, this chapter teaches how the true believer is carried through this world and is kept by the Word of God and by His Spirit to where he will receive an inheritance. That he is engraved on, as the confession says, what? On the palm of his hand, on the palm of our Lord's hand. This chapter deals with the object reality of those who are redeemed by Jesus Christ, and they are ultimately saved. Now, tomorrow, Pastor Tiago will talk about the subject of this reality, the believer's assurance. His chapter is much shorter than mine. Mine much longer. I know he'll have plenty to say about that short chapter or short paragraph. But yet we must grasp what the Scripture speaks about salvation. And we've already discussed this in past years, that salvation speaks of past, present, and future. That you have been saved, that you are being saved, and that you will be saved. We must keep that in mind. Now, remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, when he pressed upon this religious person. Nicodemus was not converted when Jesus was talking to him. And he pressed upon Jesus the doctrine of salvation, that he had to be what? Born again. Born from above. Now, what does that mean? That salvation is a miracle, that it's a work of God, that it must be that something God does in his life so that it's evident, not only to him, but evident to others. So we explained that to Nicodemus. Nicodemus could not understand it. He had to be able to understand it by God opening his mind, opening his eyes, unstopping his ears so that he could grasp it. And likewise, the same true is true with us. Now, the old Baptists held to this particular doctrine very strongly, which is the perseverance of the saints. Now, modern Baptists have changed the terms. You can read about, quote, the security of the believer. Or most Baptists are very familiar with the saying, once saved, always saved. Now, these particular statements are true, these phrases are true, but yet they also can be very misleading, and it's sad that they have misled many people throughout the decades pertaining to salvation and what it means to truly be saved and continue in the faith. It's sad that many people think that if they have prayed the prayer, what is the prayer? But if you prayed the prayer, then you can live any way you want to live and you can still go to heaven. Let me tell you a secret. That's a lie from Satan. If you have that mindset that simply because you prayed the prayer and you can continue to live as you lived before and still go to heaven, that's a false belief. See, this kind of thinking is unbiblical. But it's not only unbiblical, it's deadly. Because many people who have that mindset will end up in an eternal hell thinking because they had prayed the prayer that they were going to heaven. Years ago, pastor named Dr. Bob Mount shared a story about an inactive church member. The new pastor came to the church, and one of the first things sometimes a pastor will do is go around and visit the folks that are members of the church to see where they are spiritually. And this particular man had not darkened the door of the church in many, many, many years. And he knocked on the door, and the man came to the door, and he said, "I'm pastor such and such of the church that you have your membership at." And it kind of surprised the man because no one had visited him from the church for years. And the pastor said, "May I come in and talk with you?" And he went in and he said, "You're on our church roll, but you haven't been in years." "Oh, yes, I made a profession of faith when I was a child, but I just don't have time for church." Dr. Mounts began to talk to him and explained to him what a real Christian was, and that if you've really been converted, if you've been born again, then you want to be with God's people, you want to worship God, you want to study his word, etc., etc., etc. And the man became very upset with him because he realized that he was pressing upon him that he was not a true Christian. And the man emphatically was saying, "I am a believer. I'm a child of God. I know that I'm going to heaven." He said, "Because I signed that card, and I even have a copy of that card right here." And he went back to his kitchen, and he opened up the kitchen cabinet to get his card to show to the pastor, and the rats had done ate up his card. and he was stunned. He didn't have his card to show the pastor that he had signed that he was going to heaven. You know, if the rat can eat up your profession of faith, you don't have much of a profession of faith. And that was the situation with that man. And it's become increasingly more common for people to think because of something they did or something they said that they're going to heaven. And even in Reformed circles, there are some that speak of the preservation of the saints. Now again, that's a true statement. But yet, the perseverance of the saints is what the scriptures speak about. And we must realize that if you're a true believer, you persevere as a child of God in this world. And probably today, more than ever before in my lifetime, we need this particular teaching of the perseverance of the saints. We need to understand it because there are so many people confused about the Christian life. There's no doubt that God grips us and he assures us of our final salvation if we are his elect. But we know that God has a means of accomplishing this in our life, this work of salvation of this past, present, and future. Now, I don't want us to end up like the majority of the young people that was in the youth group that I was raised with in Laurel. I'd say probably 75 to 85% of those young people who, the majority of them, I'd say 95% profess Christ. I'd say the majority of them now are not walking with the Lord. Majority of them maybe attend church every now and then, but they're not walking with the Lord. But as I was a young person, they would come to camp just like you're here at camp, just like what Brother Carey shared last night. Many of them no longer walk with the Lord. Fell into great sin and continued in that sin, never repented of their sins. And it's a sad situation to look back and see that they're still trusting in something that they did as a young person, but yet there's no evidence in their life today that God brought them into his kingdom. I want us to look at four truths that are mentioned here in the confession in this paragraph. First of all, the confession grounds perseverance in what God has done, not what man has done. It says there, God's electing grace, that they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit. In other words, God's sovereign plan is never unfulfilled. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, when he says, In him also we have obtained our inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God is the one who calls us. God is the one who brings this salvation about in our life. It says there in that verse that God has predestined us according to his purpose. Makes me think about what Dr. Tom Nettles shared one time about teaching on the subject of election and predestination to an adult group. And one of the men said, "We don't believe that here at this church." So he asked him, "Well, take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And he asked him to read these verses. And the man read those verses. And after he read the verses, he took his Bible and he slammed it and he put it down. And he said, "We still don't believe that here at this church." That's the mindset of some people. They can read God's word and they still reject God's word. They have their own mindset as far as what God's word says. Well, God's word is clear here, and the confession is clear here. The confession is emphasizing that God works to bring about his elect to ultimate salvation. And this salvation is not some cosmic fire insurance. You know what I mean when I say that, cosmic fire insurance? We have to have our fire insurance. Well, some people think they have their ticket to heaven, and that's their fire insurance. Just like the man who thought that his card was his ticket to heaven, but the rats ate it up. Well, we don't have some cosmic fire insurance. No, we have God's word clearly pointing out that everyone who is saved, truly saved, will get to heaven. Why? Because it's a work of God in their life, and they become a disciple of Christ. God brings his elect into his family, and he continues that work in their life until they enter into glory. So our salvation is not based upon what we did. It's not based upon what any one of you in here did. Your salvation is based upon what? What Jesus Christ did for you. It's what he did. If it was based upon what you did, you'd never get to heaven. But because it's based upon what Christ has accomplished, you will end up in glory. If you have been born again, born from above, that miraculous work of the Spirit in your life, then it is impossible for you to become a child of wrath. Now, I didn't say if you had prayed the prayer or walked the aisle or gone into the baptismal pool or done something else. No, you must be like Paul, as we heard last night, that you have met Jesus Christ personally and he has radically changed you. You were effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit in your life. Not something you do. It's what God does. If that's happened in your life, you will ultimately be saved and brought into glory. Now, second, the confession grounds perseverance upon the value and the merit of intercession of Jesus. Likewise, in what it says there in the paragraph. Now, notice it says that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Remember when Jesus spoke to his disciples right before he was going to the cross there in John chapter 14, and he tells them, I'm going to send a comforter, a helper, a paraclete, one to come alongside of you, and when I send this one to come alongside of you, you'll be able to continue. Who is that? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit comes to live in the children of God. And we see that the confession of faith says, faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. So see, the Spirit comes live within us, and he gives us these graces. You know, there's the fruit of the Spirit. We bear forth the fruit of the Spirit, love, patience, peace, goodness, and so on, that are mentioned there in Galatians chapter 5. But the only reason why we bring those forth is because the Spirit is living within us. So as a Christian, we receive the graces of the Spirit, and they're in our life forever. Now they are developing, they are growing in our life. They become more evident in our life as we grow in grace. But yet the Spirit never ceases to work in our life as a believer. As Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, which you read this morning in your devotion, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So we have a promise there that the Spirit of God will continue to work in your life until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, when you read about the foundation and the rock, which by faith they are fastened upon, as it says there in the paragraph, what comes to your mind immediately? Well, when I read that, immediately what came to my mind was the parable that Jesus spoke to the disciples about the two different kinds of ground, about building a house. One built their house on what? Sand. The other on rock. And when the storms came, what happened? The one that was built on sand was destroyed. The one that was built on rock lasted. It reminds me of the pictures that we've seen on news in the past of the houses out there in California that are built right there by the ocean. I mean, million-dollar homes, and you see them falling off in the ocean. And you say, oh, man, that sounds like my finances, you know, just falling off into the ocean. And you sit there and you just, oh. Well, how much worse it is for a person who thinks that they have salvation, and it just crumbles right before their eyes when they stand before the Lord and say, depart from me, I never knew you. I mean, you think you feel bad seeing a house, or if that was your house, you think you feel bad seeing your house just crumble off in the ocean. How do you think those people feel that will stand before the Lord and God says, depart from me, I never knew you, or the Lord says that? But yet we know that all that have faith in Christ alone survive. Their house is built on the rock. Now, one of the reasons why they survive is because of the merit and intercession of Christ, that he prays for us. Listen to what it says in John, or if you want to turn with me in John chapter 17, we call it the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays, and it says there in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe. So that's speaking of us, those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us and the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one, in I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the earth. So he points out that they're going to be with him. He's praised that we will be with him in glory. So he's interceding on our behalf. He intercedes for us all the days of our life. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, even at this very moment, interceding for his people. So as Christians, when we face, as the confession says, the many storms and floods of life, yet we shall never be destroyed by them. Now why? Why shall we never be destroyed by all of this that attacks us here in this world? Because Christ is praying for his people. Christ is providing strength for his people by his Holy Spirit. He protects us. He watches over us. Even when we are foolish in what we do, we can count on our Lord providing for us. When I was a teenager, my friend across the street and I decided one day when it was flooding in Laurel floods a lot. Y'all have had a lot of rain lately. Well, right there in front of Jones Junior High, I don't know if they still call it Jones Junior High or not, but right there on Fifth Avenue, there's a creek canal. And when you got that kind of rain, it would flood and actually even come over the street back then. So we got his little kayak and we were going to go down the creek. Went down there, we put the kayak in there at 13th Street to go all the way down to 10th Street. Man, we were having a ball. Man, we were cruising because, I mean, that water was coming down and it was rushing us down there. And when it gets to 5th Avenue, again, it goes under 5th Avenue. Of course, the water was actually going over the bridge right there at 5th Avenue. So when we got there, you know, we were going to have to get out of the kayak. So we get there where it curved to go up under 5th Avenue. And he all of a sudden jumps out. And when he jumps out, the kayak turned over. And I was in the kayak. And I mean, that water was rushing so hard, it just sucked me under that bridge. I mean, I thought I was a goner. I remember praying while I was under it, Lord, help me. Kind of like that time we almost went to the Lord together in that wreck. I said, Lord, help me. And I reached up and I grabbed a pipe. There was a pipe under, I grabbed a pipe. And I was able to pull myself back up and pull myself. The water was so strong it done pulled my britches down to my ankles. I was scared to get out of the water because I didn't want anybody to see my underwear. So I was able to hold on and pull at the same time. But like I said, I thought I was a goner. I'd done something really stupid. I shouldn't have been going down the creek, the canal. But yet the Lord protected me. He provided for me. He provided me that pipe so I could survive and be here today. And I could write a book. I could write a book almost on nine lives. You know, cats, they say, have nine lives. I think I've had nine lives on how many times the Lord has saved me. One of them's included in that wreck that I was talking about. But yet that's how the Lord is. Lord provides for us even when we are ignorant, when we do stupid things, when we wander away from the truth. God provides an escape route for his children during the storms and the floods of life. And that's what the confession promises us. Thirdly, the confession assures us of victory even over Satan and the temptations that come our way. It says there, notwithstanding, through the unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and the love of God may for a time be clouded and obscure from them, yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation. Remember what Jesus told Peter. Again, just before his going to the cross, Peter was always bold in his proclamations and how he was going to stand for the Lord and be faithful to the end. And the Lord said to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. So we see that Jesus lets Satan know ahead of time he's about to have a battle. He's about to have a battle with Satan. But yet he's prayed for him. He's prayed that he would not fall away completely, but that he would return after his failure, and after he returns, that he's to strengthen the other disciples, the other believers. So Jesus prayed that he would enable him. Jesus also said, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Come, I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So we see that Jesus also prays for us just as he prayed for Peter, that we should not completely fall away. There will be times that we will fall away. We will backslide. Brother Todd will be speaking on that Thursday. Christians fall away as far as backsliding and have to be brought back. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also able to save us the utmost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Again, it's speaking of Christ praying for his people. And then John says in 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So the Spirit of God that dwells in us is greater than Satan, enabling us to overcome his temptation. In other words, you can never say, I was unable to overcome that temptation that comes my way. No, if you fell into some temptation and into sin, it's your fault. You did not trust in the Spirit of God. You did not rely upon the grace of God to enable you to overcome that sin. But yet we're promised that if you do fall into that sin, that God will bring you back again. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 8, in that great confession that is made there in verses 33 through 39 about our salvation. This is called that golden chain, that none of the links of the chain can be broken. But speaking to believers, he says, beginning in verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Now that's the fourth time we read a verse where Christ is making intercession for us. And then he says what? "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" Now that's a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is. I always mention this to our children at our church, so it's ingrained in their mind. A rhetorical question is like your dad saying, "Do you want to spank him?" The answer is obvious. No. Well, here we have the rhetorical question here. Who is he who condemned? No, I'm sorry, that's the wrong word. Who can separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or pairs, or sore? In other words, none of these can separate us from the love of God. No one can take us from the love of God. If we are his children, then no one can take us from his hand. The scriptures even speak of that. "For it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep, as slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded," now notice this, "I am persuaded that neither," what? "Death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to," what? "Separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what is he saying? He lists all these things. Then he could have gone on and list more than what he lists here, but he lists a number of things to cause you to realize that nothing whatsoever can separate you from the love of God if you are a child of God. What a wonderful truth that is. Then finally, the confession assures us that God's grip upon his people is unshakable. Unshakable. It says there, "Where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven on the palm of his hand, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity." So what is he telling us there? That if God has written our name in the book of life, and if God has written our name on the palm of his hand, it can't be removed. That our salvation is secure because of what? Again, who wrote it? Did we write it in there? No. Who wrote it on the palm of his hand? Did we write our name on the palm of his hand? No. You know, I can remember years ago, I remember, quote, evangelists coming in and they would say, "Now, if you're unsure of your salvation, what you need to do is go to that day when you prayed that prayer and you go to the back of your Bible and you write down the date that you prayed that prayer. Or if you prayed it behind the barn, you go back behind that barn and you notch in the wood on that barn the day you prayed that prayer." Have you ever heard that? To make sure you know that day. Well, let me tell you something. It's what's going on today that makes sure you know that something happened back then. If nothing is happening today, then you better wonder if it really happened back then. If you're not living and walking for the Lord today, then was there really a beginning? It's God who writes our name in the book of life. It's God who writes our name on his hand. John 10, 28 and 29, again, a verse you looked at in your devotion this morning, says, "I give them eternal life." What's eternal? It's called eternal life. It's not called temporary life. People that think that you can lose your salvation, then they better change their terminology and say, well, I have temporary life. But the scripture says that we have eternal life, that if God has given us eternal life, he goes on and he says, they shall never perish. And if you can lose it, then God's a liar. Right? And we know that that's not true. God cannot lie. So, and God's the one that has told us that we have eternal life, and God is the one that told us that we shall never perish. And he also tells us, neither shall anyone snatch us out of his hand. Is there anyone bigger than God? Of course, the answer we know is no. If God has us in his hand, then no one can snatch us out of his hand. And Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Have you ever had, when you were a little young'un, about the size of my grandchildren, have you ever had a father grab your hand? And they'll wiggle and they'll twist. They'll try to get out of it. You know how they do? And the only way they're going to get out of it is what? If you release them. I mean, they can try everything else. But if you got a hold of them, they're not going to be able to get out of it. Well, it's the same way. God is the one that has us. He's all powerful. And there's no way that we can get out of his hand. But a true Christian doesn't want to get out of his hand. A true Christian enjoys being where God would have him to be. Jesus goes on, and in John chapter 6, he tells us, and this is the will of the Father, he who has sent me, that all which he has given me will, I shall lose none. How many is Jesus going to lose that the Father has given him? What did it say there? None. He will lose none, but he shall raise them up again at that day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone which has seen the Son on the Damascus Road, what did Paul see? The Son saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Jesus has said, everyone who has seen the Son and believed upon him. So therefore, if you have seen Christ's spiritual eyes, if you have had that new birth, if you've been born again, you have seen the Son and you believed upon him, he says what? May have everlasting life. Again, not temporary life, everlasting life. And I will raise him up on that day. Christ is going to raise us up because he's the one that gives us the eternal life. Another verse. I hope you're writing these verses down because one day you may need to go back and look at them. That was John 6, 39 and 40. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. God is faithful. He will do it. It's not that you're doing it, it's he's doing it in you so that you're able to persevere unto the end. And in 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able, again, not you, but he is able to keep you. I lost my place. He is able to keep you. What verse am I reading here? I got all these verses together. Keep you. I know it's until the end. I have committed unto him against that day. So again, we see that it is God who preserves us to the end. And then 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord shall deliver me from the evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Again, it's the Lord who delivers us. And in the final verse, 2 Thessalonians 3:3-5. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, and the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So time and time again, we see over and over again that Jesus is the one praying for us. His Spirit is the one that is working in us, keeping us, causing us to persevere so that we are faithful. The Scripture also talks about us fighting the good fight, enduring the race, continuing in the contest. All of these things talks about our involvement. Now, the only reason why we are involved and the only reason why we're able to do anything, again, is because His Spirit lives in us. The only reason why we are able to do anything good is because of God. And we recognize that, especially when we look back, and that's the reason why we give Him all the praise and glory, because we know that it is God that is working in us to accomplish His purpose. I mean, anything you do good, God must get the credit. Now, anything you do bad, you get the credit. Think about that. And the best thing that we can do is continue to walk in the path of righteousness. But the only reason why we walk in the path of righteousness is because God is working in us. So He gets all the glory. So don't get the idea, and there was a teaching, especially when I was coming up as a teenager, a thrust of the teaching was let go and let God. As if we were passive. We're not passive in this. We are to be persevering. But again, the only reason why we persevere is what? Because God is working in us. He enables us. He gives us the strength. And that's the reason why we give Him all the glory, because we realize that. And we must not stop. We must be faithful. We must look to the goal. This morning as I got up to study, and my wife was about to go walk, and I said, I told her last night, I don't think I'm going to walk in the morning. I need to study. But then when she got up, she started to get out. I got to walk, because I walk every day. And I said, except for Sundays, I said, I got to walk. I got to get up. I didn't want to do it, but I know I got to do it if I'm going to be able to eat this camp food. I know that if I don't get up and exercise, that I'm going to put on about 5 pounds this week. So I have to persevere. Now, at home, I have one hill to go up. And boy, I look forward to that one hill, because once I get to the top of that hill, I start going home. It's kind of like a horse going back to the barn. If you've ever ridden a horse, you know they always want to go back to the barn. That's how, when I get that top hill, I want to go back home. I'm ready to go home because I finished that last hill. Here it's worse. Man, you got all those hills over here. They kill you. But anyway, I kept going and I got to one hill and I said, I think I'm going to turn around and go back. I said, no, I haven't walked my 5K. I got to persevere. I got to get 5K, and I got to the other hill and I knew I was going down and coming. I said, I think I'm going to go back. No, I got to be faithful. I got to finish the course. I got to finish the race. I got to go up this last hill to get back to the cabin. It was hard work to do that. If you walk, if you run, and I saw 3 or 4 people out there running, you know what I'm talking about, especially up here in these foothills of the mountain. It's hard work. Well, the Christian life also is hard work, but God enables us. He gives us the strength, the ability to accomplish the hard work that He has us for us to do. The Christian life is not easy. Don't listen to those people that tell you, oh, if you just come to Christ, everything will be easy, everything will be wonderful. That's a lie. I mean, your problems really begin when you come to Christ. That's when you have the real battles in life. That's when you are fighting against darkness, against principalities, against all these things that are mentioned in the Scripture. That's when the real war begins. See, when you're not a Christian, you just go along with your friends and you do what your friends want to do. And you enjoy being with your friends and all the sinful things that you're involved in. But when you become a Christian, your heart has changed, you're different, and you know that you have to stand for Christ and you have to live for Christ and you have to persevere in the faith. And that's when you're ridiculed. That's when you have to fight. And it's not easy, but yet what? Christ says, I am interceding for you. I am enabling you to persevere. And you're looking toward that finish line to where you realize I can now finish the 5K and rest. Of course, where is that? The finish line. Well, that's glory. And most of you have a long ways before you get to glory. Some of us are much closer. Some, even this week, get a lot closer having birthdays. You know, we're just right there. And the closer you get to the finish line, sometimes the faster you run because you won't even get to that finish line. But it's a pilgrimage. It's a marathon. But yet, the promises that we are given here in Scripture, that if we continue to look to Christ, we keep our eyes on Christ, we're pursuing holiness, then we know, the Scripture tells us, we are promised a crown, a victor's crown. And of course, when we get in glory, what do? With that crown? We lay it at the feet of Jesus. Why do we lay it at the feet of Jesus? Because we know the only reason why we got that victor's crown is because of Jesus and what Christ did for us, and that he's the one that enabled us to cross the finish line. So we give it back to him who gave it to us and give him all the glory. So as the confession says, to be faithful, to finish the race, to cross over, because God himself has written our names in the book of life from all eternity. So let us think upon his great salvation, past, present, and future, and give him the glory for what he is accomplishing in our life. Let's pray.